the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who has sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and have cast their gods, that is the gods of these foreign people, into the fire. For they are not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. And so Hezekiah recognizes that God is the Lord God. Lord there means Jehovah, or the Eternal One. He is the God of the armies of heaven, that God possesses overwhelming power and strength. God holds the nations accountable. God judges sin, but he also sees God as a compassionate, loving, caring God who hears and answers prayer. So Hezekiah has a very balanced, wholesome view of the goodness and the severity of God. If we see God basically as a God of judgment, or a harsh God, a holy God who judges and condemns sin, we may get to the point that we're afraid of God, or we think that God is somehow is out to get us and to catch us on an off moment. Where I was preaching in college, this farmer, he told me that when he was a little boy, he would go hear these preachers preach, and they would preach these hellfire and brimstone sermons, to the point that as a little boy, he would go home and hide under the covers and shake for fear. Yeah, that's a distorted view of God. God is certainly a God of judgment, but he is not only a God of judgment, he is also a God of love. But if you only emphasize the aspects of God as a God of love and mercy, then we can see that God is a God who is kind of lax. He's kind of like a senile Santa Claus, basically, that he has no moral backbone whatsoever. I was reading in a book of a preacher in a Church of Christ as he went to go visit this fellow that said, well, let me give you another illustration. This is an illustration on Fox News. As they was talking about spiritual issues, which is interesting, on a major network show, news show. It was Hannity's America, I'll just tell you which show I was watching. And they had this idea about heaven and hell. Is there an afterlife? And this fellow that they interviewed, who was a Catholic priest, said, oh, I believe that there's a hell, but I believe it's going to be empty because God is a God of mercy. And apparently this guy, he doesn't believe the Bible, because the Bible says the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter thereby. The Bible is very clear about there are going to be a lot of people who are going to be lost because they did not properly respond to God. So they see the love and the grace of God as a license. Now let me give you this other illustration. This preacher in a Church of Christ who was in Texas, who was talking to a fella who said that basically the church should not exercise any kind of church discipline against anybody. We should just love them. And the preacher said, well, you know, because he said God is a God of love. And says, well, what about if a man in the congregation was basically sleeping with his father's wife or his stepmother? Do you think the church should do anything about that? And the fellow said, no, I just think you ought to love him and encourage him. And he says, well, the very illustration I've given to you, Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that Paul says you must discipline that person. And the fellow says, well, no, I just think you ought to love him. And so the idea is that man has one distorted view of God. Truth unbalanced becomes error. And so the reason I give you this introduction is that in the book of Isaiah, we have a balanced, wholesome view of the spectrum of the attributes of God that should cause us to have a wholesome respect for the greatness of God in his judgment on man's sin, as well as appreciation for his grace and mercy, because in the book of Isaiah, there is woe on sin and also consolation for the opportunity to be saved. Isaiah 45 verse 22 says, look to me, all ends of the earth, and be saved. Isaiah 40, verse 26, lift up your eyes and see he who made the stars. The idea is you need to have a close, clear view of God. And the reason that we need a clear view of God is that respect and obedience comes from the clarity of our vision of who God is. The vitality, and if you look on the outline, the vitality of our faith rises or falls on our vision of God's greatness. Now, one of the interesting metaphors or figures of what God is like is that Isaiah says that God is like a committed husband. And in fact, you have this figure in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the bride and the church is the Jesus Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride of Christ. And so our relationship to God is like a committed relationship. And the most intense committed relationship that we can imagine is the husband-wife relationship. In Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5, we see that God is called the husband of the nation of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the husband of all the earth. And so when we think about religion, we do not think, we should not think about it as just merely a kind of a checklist. We should think of it really as a really very intense personal relationship that evokes deep commitment and responsibility in this relationship. And so in the book of Isaiah and also in the Old Testament, one of the most common figures of the sins of Israel is that Israel was depicted as a prostitute. And that Israel was a prostitute or an unfaithful wife that was prostituting herself by fornicating with idols. In other words, turning to idolatry, that is the idols of the world, to try to find satisfaction and fulfillment, saying, God is not good enough. I'm not satisfied with God. I want something more. I want you to read with me, please, in Isaiah chapter 1, as Isaiah indicts the nation for their harlotry, or being an unfaithful wife, or prostituting themselves, or being unfaithful to their spiritual husband, who is God. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 21, how the faithful city, that is Jerusalem, God's people, has become a harlot. They once were faithful, and now they're a harlot. She who is full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, and your drink diluted with water. In other words, you notice they were unethical. Verse 22, they were dishonest in business. That is, instead of silver, solid metal, there was dross, and they watered down the drink that they sold. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross, as with lye, and remove all your alloy. In other words, because they were unfaithful, God was going to judge them and punish them. And there's going to be a separation period as they went into Babylonian captivity. But what he says here, and there's other passages that talk about, we could look at about the sin of idolatry was like spiritual fornication. But he's saying that they're unfaithful because they're not being what God wants them to be. And I appreciate the prayer that Anthony gave as he mentioned that as we're tempted to sin this week, well, think about what we've done today. See, I should not think about, well, I came to church on Sunday, I checked the list, now I can go live my life. What we do here today should hopefully empower us or motivate us to be faithful to God during the week. Because we've hopefully drawn closer to God in worship. And we've had our spiritual batteries recharged. But just remember that any kind of sin, Satan is saying that God does not satisfy. God is not good enough. You want something more. And it's like Satan is seducing us to be unfaithful to our God. So in the book of Isaiah, God, as a committed husband, wants to institute a reconciliation to his people. I want you to read with me, please, in Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. verses 4 through 8. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth, that is, the sin of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. That is, they were abandoned or cut off from God for a while. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. God wants to have a reconciliation. And that's the good thing about, we realize that in our marriage relationship with God, with Jesus as the bridegroom, and we are the bride of Christ, that when we're unfaithful to the Lord, it's like a sin against this covenant relationship. We should take it seriously. And we should admit our sin and take responsibility for our sin. And when we do that, God will take us back. But not until then. You think about in any marriage relationship, it takes one to destroy. It can take one, it can take two, but it takes at least one. But in a marriage relationship, it must take two. Can't just have one. You must have two to make the marriage work. And you know, you think about it's really sad, the disgusting commercial that for Las Vegas, what happens here stays here. Think you can go out there and take a vacation from morality as if nobody will know about it. Well, the idea is God knows about it. And I remember one time, I may have used this illustration, but that's not going to stop me from using it again. When I was preaching, I was going to do a series on the home. And I said, we're going to do a series of lessons on the home because what I've done is... I put some secret recording devices in all of your different homes, and I've been listening to the tapes, and I'm really surprised about some of the things that are going on. And I was being facetious, okay? Well, there's one lady sitting on the right side, middle ways. Her eyes got that big, like, oh, no, what is it? You know, she was, like, freaking out. And then I said, I didn't do that. However, the tape recording... there is a tape recording, and it's in heaven. Well, the idea is that God knows everything about them, but God is willing to take them back. And notice this happy reconciliation, as they are really willing to return to their husband. Look in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 3 through 6. He says, "You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, 'Forsaken,' nor to your land will it be any longer said, 'Desolate.' But you will be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land, 'Married,' reconciled to God in this covenant relationship. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice in you." The idea that you want to make God happy. When you want return to God with all your heart and you want to be the best committed partner to God, that makes God very happy. You know, it's kind of interesting. Debbie and I, we remember that when we were dating, you know, just how kind of giddy we were. We were just so kind of like we were floating on a cloud, just sort of silly. And it's kind of like, you know, and then you get married and reality sets in. Well, it's a more mature, kind of intellectual, thoughtful kind of love. But that is that when God's people come back to him, it's like God is just so happy that there's a spiritual reconciliation. So who is the happiest, when we admit our sin and come back to God, who is the happiest to welcome us back? It is God who is the happiest to welcome us back. Then you would see the second point on your outline. Not only is God a committed husband, but God is the protective rock. God is our rock. In Isaiah chapter 17, verse 10 and 11, Isaiah chapter 17, verse 10. I'm going to read just verse 10. Verse 10, for you have forgotten the God of your salvation. If you do not remember the rock of your refuge, therefore you plant delightful plants and set them with vine slips to a strange God. In other words, they forgot that God was their only source of security. God was their rock, a fortress, a refuge, a place of protection. And I think we mentioned this because in Isaiah chapter 44, God is called a rock. But the idea is it's a picture of security. When you think about the storms of life, or you think about the pressures of life, where are you going to find a portable fortress that wherever you go and whatever you do, you have a solid source of security? I believe the reason that Christians sometimes are anxious and fretful and kind of jittery about what's going to happen is that we need to increase our faith in God as our rock. That God is like an invisible force field. He's like a rock who's always there, who is rock solid, that we can depend on Him. And therefore, there is nothing else that we can depend upon for security. There's not money or our job or anything that we can do that is our ultimate source of security. It's only God. Isaiah 44 and verse 8. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. The one true God is the unchanging source of security. On Discovery Channel, there's a fellow named Bear Grylls on Man vs. Wild, and I just happened to see a part of that as he was out camping out somewhere, he was out in the wilderness. And he talked about as he's camping out in the wilderness, and he had a campfire there, and he was looking up in the sky, he was talking about how beautiful the stars are, and he says, now that's pointed up at the North Star. He says, the North Star is not the brightest star, but it's the star that's stable, that's always there. And you use that at night to navigate by. And that's the way God is. God is the rock that's always there. God's not going anywhere. And that He's always there through prayer. Anytime, anywhere, anytime I have a source of concern or any problem that I have, I can always go to God, who is my rock, who will always be there. And it is declared that He will protect us. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 26, verses 3 through 4. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 through 4. This is the section in Isaiah as Isaiah deals with judgment on the nations. And you have all this political intrigue swirling around Israel. They're smack dab in the middle of the political powerhouses of Egypt, Assyria, and the rising power of Babylon. And you have these shifting military alliances. And everybody else trusts in military power and they trust in their idols. And God wants them alone to trust in Him, even though they're smaller, they have a smaller army than everybody else. In Isaiah 26, verses 3 through 4, he says, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. You see, why is it that, you know, I don't have to stay up all night worrying because I know the Lord's going to be up all night anyhow. The idea that God is my rock, he says, the steadfast in mind, the person that fixes his view on the greatness and the power of God, he says, you will keep him in perfect peace. And the word there, peace, shalom, does not just mean the absence of trouble. Shalom means the presence of all that is good and wholesome and upbuilding, all that makes for the highest quality of life. And so when I realize that God has an overarching plan, that God can take care of me, therefore I trust in Him. There was a survey done by the University of California at Berkeley concerning the abortion issue. Those who were pro-life versus those who were pro-abortion. Those who were pro-life believed that pain and suffering was a part of life and part of God's overarching purpose. In other words, that while there are different points, disappointments and sadness and suffering in life, they believed that that was part of God's overarching purpose. They saw a divine purpose or good can be brought out of suffering. Those who were pro-abortion or had a secular worldview believed that life should be free from all needless burdens and pain. In other words, if something is an inconvenience or a pain or a problem, you just get rid of it. Versus those that were pro-life and had a belief in God, they believed that God had a greater purpose than their present circumstance or their present comfort. And so this is a marvelous verse that we can have peace of mind. If we have peace of mind, then we won't go to pieces. Someone said that you need to... I went to go see this widow, and she had this little sign above her mailbox. And she said, stitch in each day with prayer so it won't come unraveled in the middle. And that was something that she remembered as she was alone. She had a daughter who suffered, had an incurable disease that the doctors didn't know why. She basically had this degenerative eye disease that she couldn't see, and she couldn't open her eyelids or see. Is she believed that God was always there and heard her prayers. Then you know, the next point is you see that God is a caring physician. God is like a really good, caring doctor. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 26. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 26. The light of the moon, this is in the restoration of Israel. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter than the light of 7 days. On the day the Lord binds up the fracture of His people and heals the bruise He has inflicted. The idea is that things are going to get better. Sometimes you have to hurt before you can feel better. And when they finally recognized and suffered and were disciplined for their sins, then they're in a position for God to heal them. And then things are going to be better. But the idea is that God is the great physician of the sin-sick soul. The greatest threat to the soul is not anything physical, but it's spiritual. It's sin. In Isaiah chapter 1, in verses 4 and 7, he describes the plight of a sin-sick soul. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, alas, sinful nation, weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. In verse 7, your land is desolate and it's out of a prophetic perfect. That is, this is the judgment that's going to come on you because you won't turn to God. It's that your sickness gets worse and worse. When I was in college, there was a brother in the congregation that I noticed he had this discoloration on the back of his neck, and it ended up, what found out later, skin cancer. But for some reason, he didn't want to go to a doctor. And so that skin cancer, as it grew, what he did is he'd just take a razor or something, he'd just scrape it off. And I noticed it on the back of his neck. You could see where he'd scraped it off, and I thought, man, he needs to go to the doctor. And eventually that he went to the doctor and it was too late to do anything. But he kept doing that where the skin cancer just kept growing down into his neck and it eventually killed him. And the reason that sometimes people don't want to go to the doctor is they don't want to find out anything's wrong. You know, sometimes you go to the doctor and he starts poking around and prodding. Says, how does that feel? How does that feel? And then he's got to poke around and he gets to a point where it hurts. And he go, oh, that hurts. He says, okay, well, let's not touch that, you know. And the idea is, well, you know, if I'm hurting there, that's not right. And I want you to do something about it. Now, I want you to think about in preaching. When you're preaching and you step on people's toes and it hurts, does that mean, hey, lay off? Or, hey, if it hurts there, that means there's a problem and it needs to be healed. In Isaiah's time, they didn't want to be healed, and so they had to suffer. A doctor has to diagnose in order to prescribe, and that's the idea in preaching, that you have to preach in order to not just deal with what people want to hear, but what people need to hear. I want you to turn in your Bible, if you will, to Isaiah chapter, let's see, Isaiah chapter 19, verse 22 through 24. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and He will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into the Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And in that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. And so here's a picture of the Messianic era. From the west is Egypt, to the east is Assyria, and that you're going to have this worldwide reach for it, that all kinds of people are going to be brought into the kingdom of God. But these are the people who have been wounded by sin, and they seek a cure that only God can give. So the kingdom is the people are for, is a hospital. The church is a hospital for sinners in recovery. And God, we need to think about that God is the most compassionate doctor that we can possibly have. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18, let's look at verse 10. Another point. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18, he says, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him." Here's God, who is the physician of souls, and he wants to have compassion on us. Verse 26, he says that the Lord will bind up the fracture of his people. This is verse 26, and heal the bruise he has inflicted. So God is a compassionate doctor. So I remember when I was in high school, I had a motorcycle, and I had a motorcycle accident. And this, I was out driving in the back roads of Middle Tennessee, and this road took a real sharp turn, and I didn't. And I went into a ditch, I flipped off the motorcycle, and I hit head first, going about 35, 40 miles an hour. Now you're thinking, oh, that explains a lot of things. You know, I had a blow to the head. Now I understand. Knocked my arm out of joint. Oh, that really hurt. Well, my dad took me to the emergency room, and I remember the doctor coming in. It was Dr. Johns. And you know, he didn't come in there and give me a lecture. He said, "Well, how come you didn't watch where you were going?" Huh? He didn't give me a lecture like that. He just came in there very tenderly, very compassionately, and he says, "Where does it hurt?" And so when we come to the Bible is like God's scalpel. And God wants to cut away the sin in our life. But God is very compassionate as He does this, because He longs to heal us and He longs for what is best for us. So in examining our life, God is not rough but gentle and persistent in being the physician of our souls. And so God is a caring physician that heals us by His words. I want you to read with me, please, in Isaiah 57 and verse 18. 57 and verse 18. Verse 18, "I have seen his ways, but I will heal him," like a physician, "and I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wickedness are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud, for there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." I want you to notice that as a physician that wants to heal, he's going to lead them and guide them. And how is he leading and guiding them? He's leading and guiding them by the words that Isaiah has given. And so when we come to the Bible, it's like self-examination and surgery that we do on ourselves with the healing scalpel of God's Word to cut out what is bad and then to heal us so we can be spiritually stronger. And then the next point is we see that God in the book of Isaiah, the vision that Isaiah has is God is a skillful, sovereign potter. In Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8. It says that God is a skillful potter. Verse 8. "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand." Now, we are not used to seeing a person making pottery. But a potter is someone who takes a lump, a formless lump of clay, and they have the right to make that clay into whatever they want to make it. Now, of course, if the potter is ethical and moral, they're going to make it into something that is good. And that's the way God is. But we need to see ourselves as a lump of clay in the hands of God. And there's a song that we sing that the idea that God is the potter and that God is the potter and we are the clay. And we want God to make us and mold us after His will. Now, I wonder how open or pliable we are. I want to be changed by God. I want God to mold me. Like, I want Him to make a work of art out of me. I'm just a lump of clay by myself. Not very useful. But if God works on me, He will change me. And He is our sovereign maker, and He has the right to do that. In Isaiah 45 and verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? In other words, we have no right to argue with God. But what we do, we read the Bible, and it's something that we don't understand, or there's a limitation that we chafe against, and we don't like the limitations of Scripture. And people, we can rationalize and try to find loopholes to go beyond the Scriptures. And so the idea is that God is a sovereign potter. He has the right to shape us. He has all authority over every aspect of our life. And God's design for us is good. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7. I'll read that. Isaiah 43 and verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created, God is the potter and we are the clay, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Why do we exist? That we exist for the glory of God. We do not, that life is not for our pleasure, but life is for our character development. And all the enjoyment and the pleasure that God wants us to have is a byproduct of being formed according to His purpose and His pleasure, and not our pleasure. And sometimes in God forming us, there may be difficulties we have to undergo, and that's part of God's forming process. The story is told, an illustration of this fellow that was convalescing from an illness, and he saw this cocoon, and a butterfly was trying to struggle and get out of the cocoon. And he noticed the butterfly was struggling and struggling to get out of the cocoon and get its wings out. And as he was watching that, he just felt sorry for the poor butterfly having such a hard time. So he decided to help the poor little butterfly and just open the cocoon where the butterfly could just pop out. And that butterfly couldn't fly. It could just kind of crawl around. Because in the process of struggling to get out of the cocoon, it's how the wings are filled with a life-giving force and strength to enable it to fly. And so through the struggle is what forms them to be stronger and have the ability to fly. And so the butterfly had to struggle to free itself from the cocoon in order to be strong enough to fly. To release without struggle is to weaken and hurt the butterfly in the long run. So God's will for us is good. God may not keep us from struggle, but God will be with us through a struggle that if we stay close to Him, we'll be stronger after we've gone through the struggle. So in the end, that we can bring glory to God in whatever circumstance that we are in, we can show what a person can do if we let God totally mold us according to His will. And so God is glorified that God is a great and powerful God. Also, the Bible says that God is like a dedicated teacher. In Isaiah chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, God is the very best teacher. He's trying to teach us something. Life is a test, and there will be an exam at the end. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 19 and 20, O people in Zion, inhabitants in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. Although the Lord has given you the bread of privation and the water of oppression. He, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. And whenever you turn to the right and to the left. The idea is through all their struggles, God is trying to teach them is you don't want to follow Satan because that's where you're going to have your problems, but you want to follow and listen to God. God's purpose for us first is to learn, and life is a test. What is God teaching me? I need to ask myself in every situation, when I go through in my family life or my work life, in our church relationships, on the job and dealing with different people, and I'm facing different situations. Every situation is a learning situation. And I need to ask myself, what is God teaching me? What is it that I need to know that God wants me to know in order to respond to this? Man often does not like to listen to what God says. Chapter 30 and verse 9, he says, "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers," these are the prophets, "you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected his word, and have put your trust in the oppression and guile, and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about a fall, a bulge in the high wall whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant." He says, because you're refusing to listen to your teacher, you have doomed yourself to fail in the test of life. God wants to teach us. God is the very best teacher. Chapter 8, if you will, turn there. Chapter 8, verses 9 through 10, is we should all be lifelong learners of God's will. Verses 19 and 20. Look at 19 and 20. I have the wrong verse there. "When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. And if they do not speak according to his word, it is because they have no light." Every religious question is answered by appealing to God's word. I don't know anything that God wants. I cannot know God's will by sitting around and philosophizing about it. The only way I can know God's will is I read it in the Bible. The Bible is the revealed word of God in human language. And he says that God is your teacher, as he talked to in Isaiah, your teacher teaches you to profit. God is the very best teacher. You know, a Harvard education is approximately, if you go 4 years, is about $130,000 or so. And the reason that you want to get a Harvard education is if you have that on your resume, someone will say, "Oh, well, you had just a great education," and that should open doors of opportunity for you. The very best education, when I come to the end of the way, no one, and you think about it, a lot of people say when they graduate from college, no one ever asked to see their transcript. When you face God on judgment, God's not going to ask you what college you went to. And God does not want to see your transcript or your diploma. The only thing that God's going to look for is have we learned the lessons of God's word. Learning from God is the greatest education that we could possibly have. And therefore, when he says in verse 20, "to the law and to the testimony," it's the ability to find things in the Bible. And that comes from being familiar. Going to the grocery store, if you ask somebody that works there at the grocery store, where's the wheat bran, or where's the brewer's yeast, or where are the organic apples, or whatever you ask for, or the moon pies, or whatever you want to, the RC and moon pies, they'll say second aisle, middle way down, the bottom shelf, or whatever. They can tell you. I've noticed that several times. Most of the workers there can give you the aisle. They can give you which shelf it's on and which section in those aisles. And it's because of their constant familiarity of having the stock shelves. They know where things are. Members of the Church of Christ, of the Lord's Church, should be people of the book. That is, we are familiar with where what God says and where He says it, and that I can find it and I can look things up. And so when I study the Bible, I need to ask myself questions. What does this tell me about the nature of God? What does this tell me about the nature of man? Is there a command to obey? Is there a sin to avoid? Is there an example to follow? Is there an attitude I need to adopt or avoid? Is there a character trait I need to imitate? Is there a promise to claim? In other words, when we let God teach us, I need to think, what is God teaching me? And I need to use my mind to be a proactive student. Finally, last figure that Isaiah uses is God is a gentle shepherd. God is a gentle shepherd. In Isaiah chapter 40, let's read together verses 9 and 11. The figure of a shepherd is something that's maybe lost to us because that's not a very common sight we see. But in the ancient world, a shepherd tending a sheep was a very common figure, and it was a figure of leadership, as a leader. It was a figure of security because the sheep are kind of dumb animals, and they're totally dependent on the shepherd for protection and security and guidance. And Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9 through 11. Let's look at, he says, verse 10. Here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. And he will gently lead the nursing ewes. Here's a shepherd who, here's a sheep that needs someone to carry him. Or a little lamb that can't keep up. That God knows the capacity of each one, that God can carry one that needs to be carried. And the nursing ewes, they can't go as fast as the other sheep. And so the shepherd is a sensitive leader who knows the capacity of each one. Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. He lays down his life for us, and we are to follow the Good Shepherd. In fact, shepherding is the model of male leadership in the Bible. For elders and husbands in the home, the idea of servant leadership, to serve in the best interest of those who are being led. And I need to remember that God will shepherd and guide me to the right way, and that where God leads us, His grace and power can keep us. In Isaiah chapter 41, in verses 9 and 10, he says, "You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, 'You are my servants,' I have chosen you and I have not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you by my righteous right hand." Chapter 49 and verses 8 and 10 talk about God's strong, secure leadership in shepherding them. Isaiah 49 and verse 8. "Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, 'Go forth.' To those who are in darkness, 'Show yourselves.' Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, neither will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water." Here's a picture of God leading them out of Babylonian captivity over thousands of miles of desert and wilderness to lead them back to the land where they start from scratch. They have nothing except God. And God is the perfect leader who provides security and help. God may calm the storm around us, or God as the good shepherd can calm the sheep in the storm. Because I know that wherever God leads me, His grace and His power can keep me there. And the greatest example of God's leadership, of course, is in Jesus Christ, our God and model and leader as the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. And so I want to conclude the lesson by quoting from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, "Look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved." Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There might be some in the audience who haven't lived a faithful Christian life that by your conduct that you brought reproach on the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, you think about it, the way that if you've conducted yourself in such a way by immoral conduct or by profanity or bad language, and people found out, oh, you're a member of that church there? They let you go there and do those things? Well, God will abundantly pardon. God will forgive the worst sinner if we truly repent. So if you'd like to come forward and ask for the prayers of the church that to help you to be pardoned from your sin, we ask you to come while we stand and sing.